care community.
Well, why don't we get started with a word of prayer, and then we'll go ahead and dive in. Father, I just want to acknowledge this morning the gifts that you've given us. First of all, this place where we can gather to worship you and to learn from your word. The time that we have to gather together and the freedom that we have to gather together without the without being harassed or live in fear. We can openly talk about you and worship you, Lord. I pray that we make use of this time and allow your Holy Spirit to teach us. Let the words that come from my mouth and everybody else's mouth in this room, Lord, that they're your words, and that we all teach each other this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so as we started discussing the book of Colossians already, it is in that region of Phrygia near Laodicea, and the other metropolis there was Hierapolis, and it's kind of like an area like we would consider, you know, Gresham would be like a smaller subset of the city of Portland. So is Colossae to that whole little area of Laodicea and Hierapolis. So this was not a church planted by Paul. It's one of those churches that was probably planted by one of his converts, Epaphras. And so he never met this church, kind of like the church in Rome, where he just wrote a letter because he had something to say to them. It's one of the four prison epistles that we call prison epistles.
Closed,
because
what's open? That? You want the doors open or closed? Are we good?
Well, you know, I kind of like them open just because.
Okay.
Yeah.
I think they're just kind of
without somebody really in the hallway looking out for stuff. I just like to have them open just okay. So you can kind of hear stuff going on. So, anyway, when Paul was in prison, I believe the first time on trial. He wrote four epistles, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, and probably the letter of Philemon as well. So this is one of those, and like many of the other epistles that he writes, he seems to be addressing some concern of his. And the scholars call this the Colossian heresy. And if you have a study Bible, you'll probably have that actual, phrase there, Colossian heresy. And it seems to be addressing a couple of things, some sort of a mixture of Jewish legalism, mystic religion, you know, the cultic type of mystic religion, and maybe some early form of Gnosticism, where, especially the ascetic type of Gnosticism, where you deny the body of its, of anything because the body is bad. And so this is what a lot of scholars feel like Paul is addressing in this letter. And he carefully lays out the preeminence of Christ and the sufficiency of his sacrifice alone for reconciliation to God for probably that purpose, to combat this heresy. This epistle is known for its what they call high Christology, where we get passages that talk about the divinity of Christ. Other ones like the book of John, the Gospel of John, the book of Hebrews, some passages in Philippians is where we get the theology, and this one, of course, that we're going to be studying today, is where we get the theology of Jesus as God. And the letter also complements the book of Ephesians in that the Ephesians is about the church, the body of Christ. This letter is not about the church, it's about Christ himself, the head of the church. And so together you have the whole body, essentially. And so they complement each other very well. The letter was delivered by Onesimus and one other guy, Tychicus. Onesimus, if you remember reading the book of Philemon, was the slave. He was the slave that ran away, converted to Christianity, and Paul sent him back with, of course, a letter to Philemon to, kind of maybe soften Philemon's attitude towards his runaway slave.
Just one quick note.
Sure.
Regarding Laodiceans, at the end of this book, they do regard a letter that it sounds like Paul had written to the Laodiceans.
Yes.
Back
true.
To, that was supposed to be shared back to the Colossians that we don't have. And it's interesting that he says, also have the letter that was written to the Laodiceans shared back to the Colossians. And there's no real record of that letter that we have in the New Testament or anywhere. And it's kind of bad grammar.
We know in Revelation that the Laodiceans were lazy, so they probably lost them.
They're a lukewarm church.
It's a shame. I would have loved to have known what was in that letter that was supposed to be shared back with the Colossians from the Laodiceans.
Well, maybe we have all of that from John in the Revelation, you know. So.
You'll never know.
Yeah, who knows? So, yeah, anyway, that's true. There was supposed to be the sharing of the letters. But I feel that Paul wrote to specific churches for specific reasons and wasn't just kind of writing the Bible as he went, saying, okay, I'm going to send this letter out there and this and this and this. I think he had in mind, you know, specific things that he was addressing in each church. And it just happened to be, you know, we collect them all together. We have this, you know, nice quilt of Paul's writings that give us a lot of, you know, complementary theology. And so it's kind of good that all the churches have different issues that we can learn from. Let's go ahead and dive in and read. Does anyone want to volunteer to just read the whole section that I'm doing today, which is verses 1 through 23? Don't be shy.
I'll read.
All right, thanks, Eric.
Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over this world, this gospel is bearing fruit and is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy.
They're going to.
For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present to you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you have heard and that was proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant.
All right. Thank you. Mm-hmm. Okay, so one thing that I like to do when we're studying is to look at the passage existentially. In other words, let's try to crawl into the skin of the Colossian church and experience the words as if we are them, okay? First of all, getting a letter, for this church to get a letter from Paul is a big deal, right? It'd be like Paul or somebody, you know, it'd be like, I don't know, who's famous these days, Billy Graham or something, to come and visit our little church to preach.
Like Steve Gregg. Right.
Actually, yeah, we've already had that.
Yeah, we've had that. Yeah, but somebody, you know, somebody big, somebody, you know, really, you know, famous in the church. It was a big deal because writing a letter was no small thing, right? We don't just like jot down a letter and say, okay, send this off to the churches. It was a big deal for them to receive it. So imagine the honor, you know, from receiving this, right? Also imagine Paul sitting in prison and he has a great concern for the church, right? For all of the churches, whether he planted them or not. He has a great concern for the Gentile church. That's the he was the apostle to the Gentiles. He was sent out to oversee and plant these churches. And so I can imagine him sending out or you know asking for people to give him reports on what's going on with the church of Colossae or what's going on with the church of Corinth, what's going on with the church of Thessalonica. You know, what's going on there? And just kind of listening in for little hints of, you know, things that may need to be addressed. And then when they do, we better write a letter. Now keep in mind, Paul's in prison. He's got his own problems to think about, right? But his concern is for the church. And what a great testimony for us, you know, when we're in the midst of our own problems, when we have concern for others, how much that kind of turns things around, the circumstances. And he's jealous for their sake and for Christ's sake to make sure that they stay on track, okay? And he is tenacious about beating down any dangerous heresies that creep in. Remember in the Greek world, philosophies were just flying everywhere. It's just a hub of philosophies from all corners of the earth. And, you know, they loved philosophy and they loved talking about things. And so all kinds of ideas came in. And so Paul was very aware of this and knew that he had to address some of this stuff that comes up from time to time. It's kind of like our world, isn't it? You know, we're kind of in that age where we get lots of ideas flying at us all the time. I mean, from all places. I mean, there's nothing that is remote anymore. We have the internet, we have radio, we have TV, books, everything at our disposal, and we can get a whole myriad of ideas from them. And we have to guard against little subtle things that can creep in and draw our attention off. Sometimes he was very bold. And when he's talking to the Galatians, you know, he was, oh, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Or if he's talking to the Corinthians, you know, he's very bold and direct with them. Other times I think he was a little more indirect about addressing it. He's giving a positive case for the things that he's actually trying to address rather than a negative case of you shouldn't be doing this. Does that make sense? Kind of like saying, I'm going to build this positive case to combat some of these ideas that are going on. So I believe that this epistle is a little bit more indirect than some of his other ones that were more bold, especially from the ones that he planted himself. The first thing to notice is the opening here. And I mean, besides his credentials, he says, you know, I'm the apostle of this, and I'm with Timothy and all this stuff. So verses 3 through 8, what does Paul lead with here?
Apostle Christ by the will of God?
No, besides all that, so verses 3 through 8.
Yeah.
We thank God, we pray for you, we've heard your faith, you know, we've heard
thank
positive
you,
things
you,
about
you.
We're in the Spirit, I'm in the Spirit when I'm speaking to you. And
yeah. So he has words of encouragement, right? He starts off with encouragement.
I feel like he is kind of trying to place a community that he hasn't met personally in the context of what God's doing in the world.
Yeah.
And so he's kind of saying, like, from what I've heard, you guys are part of the stuff God's doing everywhere, and that's really cool, and we're all in this together, kind of a...
including the family. But just really encouraging words of the things that he's thankful about in them, the things that he, you know, that encourages him about them, about the reports that he hears. You know, when you're about to deliver a correction to somebody, sometimes it's a good idea to start off with the positive, right? And I believe that's what Paul often does. I thank my God for you. Whenever I hear you in my prayer or think of you, I think of you in my prayers, and I thank my God for you and your faith, and or whatever he's heard of good report of that particular church, whether it's generosity or, you know, just their faith or their endurance. He'll lead with that, and I think it's a good idea to kind of grease the skids there a little bit too.
I think it's also a lesson in the greater scheme that thankfulness is a high priority. Thanking God is, to me, the best kind of prayer you can do. I mean, that's...
Yeah,
I mean,
that's, if we start there, everything start else there, kind of softens, right? All the hardship and all the harsh stuff kind of softens, right? If we start with thankfulness, it kind of points our heart, right? It gives us a compass to... point our heart in the right place.
Because what is real worship? I mean, bowing and scraping? No, it's, you're doing something for me, thank you. I mean,
it's thankfulness, it's adoration, right. It is reverence. Yeah, exactly.
Recognizing the gifts you're being given.
Right, so, yeah. Which is also good, you know, that we start off that way with, you know, our meetings as well. You know, we start off giving praise to God, we start off giving thanks to God, and it's just a good way to kind of, you know, calibrate our hearts for that moment.
Another thing I noticed too is that he starts off with two references to the family metaphor in the church, and so he calls them brothers.
Right.
And he doesn't even know, you know.
Yes.
But he's heard of them, and he knows that a little bit about what God's been doing, and so he just assumes, hey, we're family, you know, and that's also a good way to start, you know, when you're trying to communicate grace and truth to other Christians, you know. But I also just like how the early church had more of an assumption of, if we have the Holy Spirit with someone else, even a stranger, we have more in common than we don't, you know.
Right.
That we are family. And,
yep.
And it's also a kind of a cool way to start. Normally, I think we would feel more comfortable using that kind of terminology with people we know well. But Paul, in his mindset, is like, hey, they have the Holy Spirit, I have the Holy Spirit, we're brothers, you know, and
right.
And he leads with that.
Yeah, that's a good point.
I was thinking about how it's also a way of saying, before you correct somebody, you're not beyond the pale, right? This is a different kind of correction than he would give to a staunch Judaizer, or a different kind of correction that he would give to someone, you know, when he stands before the Sanhedrin or something like that, right? It's a your part. We're in the same ballpark.
Mm-hmm.
You're off course a little bit.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Sort what of follows is a tweak, not a spank.
Right.
Yeah.
Not a repudiation of you, but we're in this together.
We're part of the family.
Yeah, exactly. And I believe since he's addressing a whole congregation or a whole city, you know, the church is a city, you know, that he's speaking to the lowest... I guess he's not speaking harshly as you would to somebody who's leading somebody astray. He's speaking to somebody that is being led astray, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so in so doing, he is also speaking to the leaders, but in a different way. You know, when Jesus spoke directly to leaders, to the Pharisees and such, it was a harsh word, but he's speaking directly to them. And this, I think the same thing goes with Paul. He's speaking to the overall congregation at large.
It seems to me that in order for a community to need correction, they must take their religion serious.
Yes. Right.
I wonder how many churches take their religion enough serious when they leave church on Sunday to actually need correction for what they're learning today.
Other than just the general
take themselves serious, like, oh, when they go to church and they listen and they go home, Are they taking it to heart enough to where they're taking their teaching serious, where they need to be corrected?
Right.
Yeah. So it is interesting enough to the point that you make is that he had to correct the community, because what they were learning, if it was heretical, they were taking it and they were burying it in their heart as something. And he was concerned about this as the birth of the Christian faith taking root as one to the Gentiles, as coming out of the Jewish faith as a Pharisee, as a apostle to the Gentiles, is one that he had to protect the flock early.
Right.
And these people were taking their faith seriously, and they were taking what was being taught and applying it to their daily lives, religious people.
Yeah.
We're not necessarily religious people in the Western world today, so we, and generally in churches, we listen, sermons go home, and just live our lives as regular folks in general. We wouldn't necessarily need correction because we're not changing our lives from just day to day. We only change on Sunday and then go back to our regular lives. But these people, like you say, from the ground up, were changing. He had to correct their lives and their spiritual leanings. So you're right. He was speaking to everybody because they were taking these heretical teachings to heart because they were thinking these were right about God. And so the correction is really important, because I think that they were taking the, because they really took their religion seriously. And I think that's why Paul paid attention to them.
I imagine that just as we have today, that the early church had some that were serious and some that were not, you know, and that for some it was just kind of a, hey, this is kind of an interesting new little fad going on here. Let me go see what's, you know, check it out. Or because we do know that people fell away and they didn't take their faith, you know, seriously. That they,
it was fun until somebody persecuted them.
Exactly. Yeah. So we know that there was a little bit of that going on. But yeah, I mean, you're right. I mean, if there's no point in doing it if somebody's not going to get a takeaway and actually change something about it, right? Ben.
Well, I heard something that in those days the Christians were real Christians because of the persecution that was going on. Mm-hmm. So you know, they didn't want to be persecuted, they wouldn't join the church. So if you got all these people in churches that are suffering persecution, they must be for real.
Yeah, although I will say this, at this point in time, in the early 60s,
about the 1960s movement.
In the early 60s.
Jesus movement.
In the 60s.
Early 60s. You know, when the Beatles were just kind of like... persecution for Gentile Christians wasn't really happening so much. And so it could have been a time in which this is a curiosity to Gentiles. What's this crazy thing that the Jews are talking about and trying to spread to us? And, you know, within the end of that decade, that was all going to change. Okay, right. So that was when, by the end of the 60s, persecution does start coming towards the Gentile Christians, too. But I think there is a window here where it's possible that some of the people that flocked to these churches just were kind of like, hey, I'm into mystery religions. What you got to offer, you know? There could have been some of that.
Yeah, this is probably before Nero went nuts, you know?
Yeah, it is.
And, you know, Nero, I think, was the one that let Paul go the first time.
Well, one more quick, when I taught in monopolize here, quick, just in Acts last week when I was teaching, when he went to Mars Hill, is that Paul did say, I see you are all very religious people.
Mm. Yeah. Right?
They were religious people. Yeah. They were just very pagan people. Right. They took their religion serious. They wanted to go after God. They spent the time in temples. He was correcting. And even further, when I think, are you teaching next week, you'll say, oh, well, the Gentiles, you know, you'll probably teach about how Christ and their religion was in the Gentiles. Because they talk about that further in this book, how Christ was in the Gentiles as well in their religion.
Right, yeah.
And that it's Christ wasn't only...
I just don't know how universal we can make the statement.
Right, yes,
you know,
but they were religious people.
Right, exactly. Yeah. Oh, yeah, for sure. Definitely.
Well, I guess to prove your point to some degree, the correction for them isn't, you guys are lazy, you're not taking this seriously enough. It's like, you're taking it seriously, but I want to, you know, you're sort of heading in some dangerous
direction.
But John's correction to the Laodicean was, you're lukewarm. Or,
right.
Or, you know, you're not taking this seriously.
Right.
Or,
I guess I sort of see...
And the Ephesians, it was, you lost your first love and all this
stuff. It was definitely a possibility to be lazy.
Exactly.
I think, Colossians, that wasn't their particular weakness.
Right.
But.
So, timed out here. Okay, so second thing to notice is why he states, or why he writes what he does. So let's look at verses 9 through 12. What reason does he give for what he's about to say to these people? It's actually several reasons, but...
What verse we have?
9 through 12.
Yep.
This is the part of the gospel where he always tailors this. I mean, like, like the stuff up to this point. I mean, we can cheat, right? Because we can see all of Paul's letters together, and these guys couldn't. But this is the first part in every gospel that gets really tailored to what am I gonna, what's he gonna say?
Yep.
So in Galatians, it's very different.
Yep.
Yeah. Well, he is kind of doing that thing where I think this can be done well and done poorly, but if it's kind of like hinting at someone by saying what you're praying for is what you really think the problem is, you know? Sort of like, oh, surely, I've been praying lately that you would not give place to fear, or whatever. You know, if I knew that you were struggling with fear, or whatever, or if I said to Denise, I've been praying that you would be respectful to your husband, you know, or something like that. You know, it's like it's a little bit of a subtle way,
instead of saying,
you need to do this thing or whatever, you know, that it's like a subtle way of like bringing to mind and kind of helping the person come in line with what you're going to try to say to them, I think, a little bit of that. Could be done, sometimes that's done really tactfully, and sometimes it's done really tactlessly. But
right, yeah.
So,
but he's speaking in a positive way, right? This is why I'm doing this. What are those things?
I was going to say doctrinal maturity is kind of the words that come to mind. Like real knowledge. Like he's emphasizing knowledge in this book.
Wisdom. Understanding.
Like wisdom. Knowledge, yep. Wisdom, and understanding. So, and
righteousness.
That has a connotation of and it's true knowledge, right? It's not just knowledge, because there's plenty of that, but it's true knowledge. Wisdom.
Right. Because there's a lot of knowledge circulating around, right? So he's saying, I'm writing this, and we're praying that you will be filled with the knowledge, right? Spiritual understanding. And what else?
Righteousness.
That they walk in righteousness,
so
right?
It's holistic. It's mind and action. It's thought and action, or thought
right.
and behavior.
He's praying for that they be fruitful, that they're producing fruit. That they have righteousness, that they're walking in a manner that's worthy of the inheritance, to be thankful for the inheritance that they've been given. And he's using this language deliberately to make the reasons known before he gets into what he's getting into, right? This is what I want for you. My prayer for you is that you're full of wisdom and knowledge in that. And that could be a universal thing to be said, right? I mean, he could say this to any church. I my prayer and my wish for you is that you be filled with knowledge and that you walk in the Spirit and that you walk in a manner that's worthy of the gospel. And that you be strengthened. What would that mean? I mean, strengthened, you know, usually means you need strength to endure something, right? When you're strengthened. And so...
And he mentions endurance as well.
Right, exactly. So if you're the Colossian church and you're hearing this, it's like, okay, great. You know, I get this letter because the apostle wants me to be strengthened. He wants me to be matured. So there must be some good stuff in here coming up, right? He's not just writing a casual, how you doing? This is what's going on in my life. What's going on in your life? Type of stuff. It is like, here's the deliberate... Part of this letter is a deliberate attempt to strengthen you spiritually with all wisdom and spiritual blessings that you may walk with the Lord. The third thing to notice is the first issue that he addresses, which is what? What are some of the tenses of the verbs that he uses in verses 13 and 14?
I was just noticing that that's the first time where he's like speaking directly his
yep.
view
yep. Mm.
and not just talking about this is how I feel,
this is the transition.
What I'm doing.
Yep.
Yeah,
exactly.
This is very direct.
Yep. Mm-hmm. This is the transition where he starts getting into his subject matter. And what kind of tense of the verbs?
Oh, Chris. What is
it's
that?
It's important.
Present. No, see, it's for he has rescued us. So
has delivered us.
Well, depends
right.
on the
past
translation
perfect.
You're using, by the way.
Past perfect. I don't know.
Everybody.
Well, no. You don't get into the perfects and all that stuff.
It's
don't,
past, no, okay,
past
tense.
Past tense, right? Okay. He has delivered you.
Delivered.
Right? He has delivered. And now, keep in mind, Paul's not writing anything just kind of randomly. He's not by mistake. Everything that he's using here is deliberate. And then he also says that in verse 14, that we have redemption in his blood. Okay? Now, what error might Paul be addressing here? Now, if you read the whole book, there's a whole, there's things that you can look back on here and say, oh, he's leading up to this, right? Go ahead.
That your redemption isn't quite yet complete. You may have to earn it.
There you go. That there's some things.
Surprise. Come on.
Oh, I forgot my candy bars. So.
Well, also, there's an element of, I don't know, I was reading the commentaries. It's kind of in my mind also the idea that there seems to be a lot of concern in the Colossian church about spiritual warfare and the power and authority of demons and angels and stuff like that. And a lot of probably maybe some genuine concern but misguided concern about what kind of powers need to be appeased in the world, And I think Paul is trying to emphasize Satan is not the king of this world anymore. You know, that may have been the case before Christ came. Christ has soundly defeated him. I don't think Paul would deny that we have an enemy that we have
right.
to take seriously. But I think he's trying to say, look, you've been taken out of the kingdom of, you're not in the kingdom of darkness anymore. You are under the authority of Christ. You're in his kingdom now. So there's like a sort of a transfer of, I don't know, I think he's alleviating a little bit of their fear that they need to do this and that and know this thing, secret knowledge, and do all these rituals
right.
to like sort of escape
exactly.
being under the thumb of Satan.
What is the idea behind legalism? What is legalism, the basic premise of legalism and even some of this other stuff you're talking about battling out
spiritualism
of,
too, it's the same premise.
Yeah, that you need to do something to get somewhere. Right, or to get spiritually saved, right?
No,
you're about to mention something.
Yeah, I think if we go back to his prayer for them, he prays that they increase in knowledge and understanding of this particular
right.
subject, and it is to break themselves free of the thought that they can earn their salvation. That is,
or that they have to.
Or that they have to. It is
right.
the understanding that you are free
right.
of the bonds of your old religious practices of sacrifice
right.
and trying to earn your salvation and redemption.
Yeah,
the Christ has yet done it for you.
He's still preaching the same thing in all four of these letters, right? I mean, it's the thing that's just striking me right now. It's the same message, whether it's Galatians,
yeah.
Ephesians, Philippians, or Colossians. It's only tailored to which particular way they have chosen to run away from the sufficiency of Christ. So Galatians is such a mirror image right here
mm-hmm.
of this, right? Because they're running
yeah.
strongly towards the law, and here
yeah.
you've got kind of a rampant spiritualism
yeah,
that they're running towards.
They're grasping onto esoteric. Like,
but they
also have parts of
the law.
I was saying to Josh that
yeah.
right that if you want to kind of categorize it with today's churches, Galatians are the Baptists. These are Pentecostals, right? In some sense, right? That we're looking for the
or
spiritual,
yeah,
the
yeah.
proper, speaking
right.
tongues, the gifts and all that stuff, the things that we're going to do that are going to let us know that we're secure.
Yeah.
And if we have those things, we're secure because the demons, we can cast them out and all
right.
that.
Right. But since
and
we're doing this study
Christ.
In chunks, like little, we're breaking this up in little phases, I have to flash forward a little bit here to the next chapter, which talks
oh,
about
come on,
being new moons and Sabbaths. Don't let anybody judge you about new moons
right.
and Sabbaths.
Right.
And all that kind of stuff.
Right.
There's little bit of legalism
right.
in the church as well as the mysticism and the Gnosticism. And he's saying, you know what? None of that stuff is sufficient for what you need. That has already been done, right? Christ has delivered you. He's taken you out of the kingdom of darkness already and planted you here. Okay, you're secure in that. You don't need the new moons and Sabbaths. Those were shadows, right? Those were shadows and types of what the reality is. Now, that is not to say that they're useless. That's not to say that those things were, but they're not efficacious, let's say. There is some, value in rituals and disciplines in that they are good teachers, right? They're good for exactly, object lessons of spiritual truths, but they are in themselves are not themselves efficacious for anything that's going to deliver you from darkness, right?
No. Right. Okay. Go right ahead.
Okay, so we have redemption. In Christ, we have redemption. And we have been delivered from the power of darkness. It's not that we have a light at the end of the tunnel. We're out of the tunnel, right? So we have been delivered. Now, there's still, of course, the battle. That's always the tension there in Scripture of the not yet already thing going on. So the fourth thing to notice is Christ's position in the grand scheme of things. And what language does he use there? Verses 15 through 20. Robin?
This was my, because I read this, and this was my favorite part, because I was having discussions with Josh on Zechariah, but kind of connected here, because I talked about people being judged by the flying scroll, and people being like, kind of not being able to, this flying scroll that come into everybody's house in the end days and judge them based on lies and so on. And then I read this, it said that Jesus was the only one that the fullness of God could dwell in. And I thought, well, how fitting that in the end days, that nobody would stand the judgment of God based on his standard, but Christ could stand the fullness of God to be dwelt in. The fullness of God could dwell within Christ. And it says, you know, that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That if he's the image of the invisible God, his full, it's just so clear.
Yeah.
There he is. I mean, Christ come in his fullness. The invisible God, in order to indwell, had to be a sinless man, you know. And the complexities of the Trinity, which if anybody tries to understand it, you know, I mean, it's very complex, but I loved this passage. It's just so great because I was just connected with a lot of other areas where we can't, you know, stand the judgment of God, but because Christ could, because he could have the fullness of God indwell in him, he could come, he could take the punishment on our behalf. That's why, but no one else will be able to stand the law. And when it comes into everybody's house, and Zechariah explains it, comes in and judges everybody by the standard. But the fullness could dwell completely within Christ with no problem because of
it. The idea of the image, the best analogy I've heard is that of like a TV. You know, when you see the president speaking, given the State of the Union of an address, and you say, I watched the president give the State of the Union address last night. Well, in reality, all you really watched was a bunch of airwaves beaming at a screen that, you know, that you watched an image of the president, but you can still say that you watched the president give this speech, right? And in the same way, Christ is the image of God. He is the image that was projected into creation, into matter and energy of the invisible God that you can't see with your earthly faculties, with your eyes and your ears and your senses, right? But Christ, we can see, right? He, God, you know, I don't want to say beamed, but he, Christ is that which God expressed to what we could relate to, right?
Oh. Yeah, with that which our hands have touched and
exactly,
which our eyes have seen.
Right.
I thought on a couple other lines about Christ and how he would differ from us. And the fact is that he had a human mother, but no particular human father. And that he wasn't necessarily a son of Adam in that sense, and how his DNA was particularly different in that sense. That we, from Adam, were born. But he wasn't necessarily from Adam, different DNA. You need both human mother, father to come from that particular line. He wasn't. He didn't have a human father. He had a godly father.
Right.
And so his DNA structure was completely different in that sense, having a human mother and a divine father.
I don't know anything about his DNA.
Yeah,
but
I don't know either, but it's a concept. It's
right.
Just, I'm just throwing a concept out there.
Yeah, yeah.
And that is different.
We do know that God was,
right.
Yeah,
Jesus. And that he had no human father.
Right.
And the way the genomes put together through mothers and fathers to build a human is quite unique.
Right. So basically, I mean, Paul is saying this, I mean, he is God. He is the image of the invisible God. He's basically saying he is God. Right.
So what you're saying is get rid of the male DNA and we'll all be like Jesus.
Is that the takeaway?
We'll all be born of Jesus once. We know we're all born again in Christ. And, you know, we're born again in Christ, not of Adam, but sorry, I don't want to be off track.
I lost control. That's right. That's good. What else does he say?
Well, some people think this little section here is a poem or a hymn or something. Right. That the way it comes across in Greek, the verses 15 through 20 seem like they were a pre-written little thing he's quoting.
It does, you
know, so it? There's no one really knows, but it's kind of like something that was already ready that he's like tapping into, sort of. Possibly.
Yeah, and it could be whether it is or not. He's definitely conveying some sort of.
He may have written it, but
he's deliberately putting it in there as a way of teaching doctrine, right? Teach truth. But the firstborn over all creation. Now, what does that mean? Being firstborn. Mm-hmm. What does he mean by firstborn? Was he the first thing born? What does that mean?
Would it have something to do with inheritance? Basically, he, as the firstborn, would have the inheritance
he's
of
the
all
heir,
creation.
Right? He's the heir, right? Yeah, he's the heir and the rightful owner, right? He's the rightful owner of all creation. Just like, you know, go back to the parable of the lost, or the prodigal son. Remember how the father told the older, he said, look, all I have is yours. Right, it's like saying this is all yours. You already own it, and it's in the same way. Paul is saying Jesus owns everything. He's the heir. He is the God doesn't have to die for him to own everything. He already owns everything. He's God.
The church had a big argument over what firstborn means because those two senses. Does Paul mean he's the heir, or does he mean he's the first thing to come into existence?
Right.
And the early church said, no, it doesn't mean that he's the first thing that came into existence. He always was. What it means here is that he's the heir. He's like Lord of creation. He's the Father's son
that
he's given the inheritance
to. It's the Arian heresy, right?
If you look at the verse by itself, you could very easily say, well, I guess that means Jesus was created at some point. He was born at some point. Like, there was a point in which he didn't exist. And then there was a point in which he did.
Right.
But if you look at other scriptures to bear, you see that's not what Paul's saying.
And there's still some groups today that believe that. Right. That he's, you know, the first born, in other words, first created being,
right.
And then created everything else. Usually considered cult groups. What else?
Well, I like how he says that Jesus is the creator of the powers and rulers and authorities, because he's going to talk more about their fear about demonic forces or angelic powers. And he's kind of putting Christ as, look, I mean, he's the trump card here. Whatever you're, I feel like there's a lot of fear creeping into the Colossians church, and he's saying, whatever you're afraid of, Jesus is Lord of this, you know.
Yeah.
And there's some of that.
And it may be here that he's speaking, when he says principalities of powers, he may be speaking of spiritual things, or he may just be thinking of earthly governments. In this case, we know elsewhere that he refers to them as spiritual forces. But whatever is in perceived authority.
Well, visible and invisible, he
yes,
points out. So
right,
he's talking about, you know, Nero, but he's also talking about Satan. You know,
yes, I mean, true, yeah. True. Yeah, whether thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. So he's the creator of all things, including those things. Everything was created by him, he says, and for him. And nothing existed before him. And that he is the sustainer of all things, right? He all things were created through him and for him. Somewhere, where's the verse that says in him? All right, there. 17 says, and he is before all things, and in him all things exist. So without him, nothing can exist. He is the sustainer of all things. He's the creator of all things. And that he's the head of the church. Assuring them that they are the first phase of God's restoration project, right? That he is the head and that they are co-inheritors, you know, with that. Now, what error might he be addressing here? Again, this is something that we'd have to flash forward to the next chapter on, but what do you think that he could be addressing by making this strong point about Christ being the creator, the image of God, the sustainer of all things, and the head of the church?
The need for something else is what I was.
Yeah.
It's just Christ's sufficiency.
Right, the sufficiency, exactly.
Christ.
The sufficiency of Christ. In the next chapter, he mentions worship of angels. We don't need to worship angels. There's no need to. They're created beings, right? There's only one object of our worship, and that is God himself, which he is saying you can worship Christ because he's the image of God. He is God, right? And so worshiping of anything else or anyone else is inappropriate. There's no need to, and it's actually going down the wrong path. There's no plurality of higher beings that need to be appeased or worshipped, as in some of the mystic type of oriental religions. There's not thousands of gods that each need to have their own, worship time. No, there's one God to worship. And I believe that in this case, he is firmly planting that in their minds that, wow, okay, so it's like realigning their hearts, realigning their attention, and calibrating it to where it should be, due north. So the final thing to notice in this present section is the believer's place in the kingdom. And in verse 21 and 22, again, what language do we have here? Go ahead.
But just, it sounds like he is reaffirming Christ as the subject of the first commandment, that all of those things which God is, I am the Lord your God.
Yeah.
Shall know other gods before me.
Right.
Right, that all of these things are sort of pointing back that, God said this. This, I am the great I am, and Christ is the great, he is that position. He is the...
And reaffirmed by Jesus, what, first commandment of love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, right?
And any Jew reading this would know that God is the one responsible for the creation of everything. And so Paul is just interchangeably using Jesus and God, which they may see as the Father, as if they're one and the same. There's also that dynamic.
Yeah. But what do we, he uses a past tense in verses 21 and 22. He talks again about their status in the kingdom and their place, and says that you were once alienated and enemies by wicked works, but yet he has now reconciled you in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach, right? So he's done this so that you're this, right? You're holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight, in God's sight. So he's saying that this is something that has already occurred. This is not something you need to work towards. You don't need to worship other angels about this. You don't need to do this ascetic type of ritual with denying the flesh. None of that stuff is necessary. Okay, the sufficiency of Christ makes you holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight right now. It's already done, right? I believe that's the point he's trying to make.
However, he's also saying faith is necessary.
Yes, I was going to say, what is the condition on this promise?
I will put a note in here. Qualifier has been added.
Yes, there is an if. Yes.
Provided is what mine says, that you continue in faith.
Right.
I'm curious, yours says provided. There's a dash in the NIV, which is, I don't particularly like, but I like in N.T. Wright's version, he has he kind of separates them a little, which I like. But now he's reconciled you in the body of his flesh through death in order to bring you into his presence, holy, blameless, and without any accusation. This assumes, of course, that you keep firmly on in faith, by which I mean solid on your foundations, not shifting from the hope of the gospel which you heard. That's how he treats it.
Yeah, so, it kind of flies in the whole face of the, our typical American evangelical doctrine of, once saved, always saved. I get my get-out-of-jail-free card, and I get to, live my life the way I want. This is to remind us that being in the kingdom, being in a relationship with God and with Christ is just that. It's a relationship, right? While we're in the relationship, we have the benefits. If we remove ourselves from the relationship, we no longer have the benefits, right? We're no longer wanting to relate. So although we are secure in Christ and that nothing can separate us from the love of God, we can still choose to walk away from that and deny it and be out of it. He's not going to force us. So he does put this qualifier, if we continue in the faith.
Well, and faith is not really a work. It's right. It's trust. And it's,
exactly.
And it's relational. It's hard. It may sometimes be hard work, but it's not a work that is trying to save yourself. It's placing trust in God's, in Jesus' self-sufficiency.
Well, it also seems that if we're not disciplined in our spirituality, that God says that there's a blindness that can overcome us,
right,
and that we can be fooled,
right,
spiritually, and that we got to be careful about this. And as we can see in the Old Testament, it happened to Israel many times, that,
yeah,
you know, spiritual blindness that come over them because they had strayed from their father, their spiritual footing. Mm-hmm. And it's warned in Revelation and in the New Testament plenty of times that, you know, the further and further you stray from your home or your protection, the longer it takes to get back there when danger comes.
Yeah.
And
the harder your heart becomes.
And that's
or
a good,
you may get lost.
That's a good point, because it's generally usually not a one-time conscious decision to leave the faith, right? It's a straying. It's like a wandering so far that you just find yourself that you're not even in the faith anymore. You're not even living by faith. You're slowly drifting away. You're slowly wandering away. And, you know, it happens to all of us at some point. Not that we stray all the way, but that we stray enough that we realize, wow, I'm really not trusting God here. I'm not following Jesus as much as I used to. I'm not as zealous as I used to. It's something that we, you know, constantly have to examine ourselves and see where we're at in the faith and
if God sealed you with His Holy Spirit, how can you become unsealed?
By choice.
I think He sealed you, and it's forever.
Yeah, well, okay, so what do you mean by sealed? What is your...
And I'm not sure I can explain myself really well, but
yeah.
Sealed by the Spirit, you believed in God and in His Spirit, and it comes to dwell in you, and His Spirit is in you, and He stays in you forever.
And that is true, yeah, that is true. You are, but
and
you also have a free will,
to bring
right?
You, sure, you have free will, yeah. But I don't know that you can lose Him.
No, but you can run away from Him. Right?
When
you're sealed, when a king seals something, right, he's putting a seal of authority on it. So when we're sealed with the Holy Spirit, that is our assurance of God's authority that He has, you know, that He has saved us, right? But it doesn't necessarily mean like He made a box and He sealed it all up and nothing can get out of it. We still have free will, and we still have the ability to deny Him. I mean, there's many, many passages in the New Testament that speak of just that, you know, you have, you know.
I do think it probably has to be conscious, though.
The what?
I do think it has to be conscious, though. I mean, I'll go, that I think you have to deny, you have to say, okay, I don't believe in this God, this Jesus, this isn't my thing. I think this over here is the right thing, or I just deny, period. I don't believe in anything. Yeah, I think you have to, I think if you have been saved, I think you have to unsave yourself. Not just, you know, I'm piddling along. I'm not really practicing my faith at all, so now I'm not saved.
Well, what about you can be faithless, but God is still faithful to you. You can turn from God, but He still wants to bring you back and wants to.
Well, that is true.
I
mean, God
is
not in
time.
You know, time doesn't matter to Him. So if you were saved here, who cares what happened here? You were saved. So, I mean,
I do believe God looks at a whole life.
Right.
But
maybe He looks at the high point. You know, it's like, hey, midlife, this guy was saved. So,
let me just take it real quick.
Okay.
Just real quick.
Go ahead. Go ahead.
And I think this comes from Steve Gregg particularly, because I think I share a view similar to his, and that is that I don't believe you're always saved if you just said the sinner's prayer and gave your life over once, and that's because it's a walk. I think it's tough because God's far more faithful than we are, and it'd be very, very tough for a person to lose their salvation because He's a good shepherd.
He's faithful to do what He said He'd do. He's going to do it in us.
Right, but
He also
gave us freedom. But this is an analogy Steve gave of a shepherd that would pastor of sheep, and that is the sheep that kind of strays and wanders, is that he doesn't want to lose any of them. And one that was really, really rebellious, a shepherd would have to take a staff and break its leg so it couldn't walk anymore. And that shepherd would take that sheep and he would carry it until its leg healed. And that sheep and that shepherd and that sheep would grow such a strong bond as he carried it that when that leg finally healed, that sheep would never leave its side. And it would be the most loyal of the sheep. And so sometimes, if it has to get severe enough, God may use such severe chastisement to his children to try and draw them back. So the type of what may seem like God abandoning us, and I, if you know me very long, you've known that I'm a universalist and that the chastisement could take place in the next life, that he won't give up on his children, in my opinion, but once saved, always saved.
I think my personal wrestling with this is that free will and God's will, salvation, loss of salvation, are mysteries that we could spend. If God wanted the church to have it
nicely,
neat, and easy, he would have laid it out for us. It's not like he didn't have the ability to do it.
He wants to hide it in the mystery, right?
Because the threat, what I don't like about the once saved, I'll contradict myself, like scripture. I do believe once saved, always saved. But at the same time, what I don't like about that is that it does not have me examining my life and where I'm at in my faith right now, right, is that it has me taking for granted. And that's kind of what I see with God, right? I mean, there's warning after warning after warning, right? Many sheep will come to me and say, Lord, when did we not?
Yeah.
Right? Many people will come to me and say, when did we not do all these things in your name? He says, I didn't even know you. Mm-hmm. I don't know who you are.
Yeah,
right. And so I guess I would just say, I think everyone needs to know the threat. Because I think the threat is real,
but
then also needs to know the security at the same time that your sins are covered and that they don't surprise God.
Yeah.
And to say that gets into all sorts of mess.
I think that if you go with the one saved,
we're not leaving because I'm mad, but
I'm storming out on your own shoulders.
The one saved, always saved, which I haven't ever decided on. I haven't thought that much about that. Say you are, you're always saved. There's right now.
Right.
You're not saved right now. We're still here. We're still experiencing evil and whatever.
Right.
And
well said.
But if you've got that in here, you're practicing, it doesn't really bug you that much. You're like, you know what?
Well, and
I'll get through it. It'll work. You know what I mean?
And the one thing I don't want to lose is track of time. And this is a great discussion and. Like you said, this can go for
years,
a long time,
centuries, right. Millennia. It has,
right, exactly. And we can continue with it in the lunchroom and stuff. But I just wanted to close up with a takeaway. Mm. If you're a Colossian believer, how might this reshape or maybe reset your attitudes and priorities as a Christian?
I was convicted even during worship, and it comes right back. I mean, God. Talking that in the last couple of weeks, I think I've been very focused on changing my circumstances rather than seeing them as opportunities to change my faith, to watch my faith grow. So to me, this brings me right back to I am helpless before what God places in my life. I am powerless before him and his creation and who he is, and yet he's sufficient for it all, and my job is to get on with this last little bit, right?
Yeah.
Which is to keep my faith no matter what, to keep focused on growing in him, keep focused on his sufficiency, and not get caught up in trying to change my life's station.
Right. That's
not my job.
That's a great one.
Well, it ties into something that I was thinking, I was just telling you, in that we were talking about how, 9 through 14, the prayer, talking about what he's been praying for them as sort of a precursor of what he's going to talk to them about. And if you get to the 23 or however it's expressed, he's talking about continuing in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. And you go back to him talking about, I've been praying for you for wisdom and understanding, being strengthened and having endurance and patience. And it's just a circular thought. And he's leading them into...
He comes full circle. Yeah. Exactly. To me, it's a great reminder of who's in charge, mm-hmm. right? Whose house is it that I'm living in? Whose food is it that I'm eating? Whose daughter or son am I sharing life with? Whose kids am I raising? Whose planet is this, right? And, you know, Christ has absolute dominion over everything. And everything that we do as we steward what is his has to be in his interest and not ours, right? And it's a great... To me, that's just a great reminder of that, that everything is made by him and for him, right? And that means it's his. And so everything is Christ, and he is the one that's in charge, not me. The other one was that every religious add-on, so to speak, that we bring to the Christian life is nothing but a cheap substitute for the purity of the kingdom walk, which is simply trusting and following Jesus. And again, it's not to say that those things, that the rituals and disciplines that we practice are not valuable, because they are. They're great teachers, and they're great reminders, and they're great object lessons and things like that. But they have no value in making our station any closer or further from God. That has already been taken care of. And so if we are using them in that manner, then we're choosing a cheap substitute over the real deal, right? Mm-hmm.